Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. By tradition and perhaps by definition, the proclamation at this point is a verbal one. Your full expectation is that I will talk and you will listen. At least you have that option. At least you have more of an option than I do by tradition. I'm sometimes discouraged by the fact that I just related to you. I think sometimes our words are tired. I think sometimes our religious language is bankrupt. Not that there's not great truth that is to be carried with those words, but I fear sometimes we are immune. And perhaps especially at the great festivals of the year, when the words are expected to bear the freight and the weight of the truth of God, maybe that's the time of most frustration. Light, glory, grace, he is risen indeed. I think, however, the festival of Epiphany is meant to make sure that the words are not tired. I think there is some shift of focus. If you remember a pie diagram last night, after each celebration there is at least some period of appropriation, application, and this really is a time for each of us to try to figure out whether or not the words still bring what God intends through them. There is a broader shift of responsibility in Epiphany. It's not only on me to proclaim those words again, it's on all of us to take a look at whether or not we really hear them. Let me try to say that a couple ways. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That was the Christmas text. And that is Christmas. And we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That's Epiphany. That first festival, you could keep that historically. Epiphany only experientially. Christ is born. That's Christmas. He's born in me. That's Epiphany. And I have to be present to that. It really is possible to keep Christmas the way we keep the birthday of any famous person. But Epiphany is struggling with what that person means to me, and I have to be present to that. I hope that your experience of Epiphany, and it's several weeks long this year, brings you again to the question of whether or not that which we celebrated at Christmas has been appropriated in your life and in your faith. Epiphany asks the faith questions again. And in the midst of that, each year, the first Sunday of Epiphany, we will look at the baptism of Jesus. What does that do? What kind of probing questions does that ask? I think on the basis of all three of the lessons. Obviously, the gospel is the account of the historic event of Jesus walking into the water, standing in front of John the baptizer, and being baptized. But the Old Testament and the Epistle add to that. And it seems to me they do at least two things for us tonight. That baptism of Jesus focuses and locates the center for our faith. It's in that one, Jesus, and Epiphany asks, can you add the Christ? Epiphany focuses on the anointing. On God's setting apart that one to be the promised one of old. Epiphany is being able to say that man, carpenter, simple birth, humble origin, the glory and the greatness of God is most clearly seen in the humility and the gentleness of that one. Whereas so much spirituality today gives the impression that my spirituality is a succession of my religious experiences, Epiphany says your spirituality lies in your approximation to that central aspect of faith, namely Jesus the Christ. And we have to come back to that time and time again. Epiphany does at least one other thing in these two texts, and that is to locate that Jesus, the Anointed One, in the heart and the midst of the world's struggle and life. And I think we have great tendency to want to make him centered somewhere else. The epistle starts with, I truly see that God shows no partiality. We've tried to locate that Jesus in a special people. And the Old Testament clearly says that the Beloved One, the Chosen One, will be in the midst of the world's justice issues, in the midst of those who are lonely, in the midst of those who have need, in the midst of those who are oppressed. And we're always trying to find some other place to meet Jesus. My favorite hymn is not, I come to the garden alone. My favorite hymn would be much more, in the crossroads of life is where I find my Lord. We do not choose where he is. We find him where he has promised to be. And the Anointed One, in accepting that Old Testament idea of the servant of God, also accepts the locality of where he will be found by his people. You've heard me quote William Stringfellow before. I think either because he's Episcopalian, or because he's a lawyer, or because he lives in New York, for some variety of reasons he likes to shock. And he usually does. It's usually with a purpose. And I remember William Stringfellow saying, we do not come to church to find God. The sanctuary is probably the last place God visits. But we do come regularly to church to reflect again that we've been with him all week. That's good theology. That's worth listening to. We always want to find some place where we can limit Christ to our experience of him. Right after the Transfiguration, when this was clearly again another acclamation of this is God's Appointed One, what did they immediately want to do? Let's build tents and stay here forever, Jesus. We have our own way to do that. Let's stay at Holden the rest of our life. But we do not limit where the Anointed One is. He has announced where we are, where he's going to be, and we join him in the midst of that which is this world's life. If you remember the Christmas sermon, I tried to keep in mind that Christ is indeed in the midst of life by telling you that my Advent included all kinds of places, and I could be aware on Christmas of that Christ in the crossroads of life, a police precinct party in Manhattan, and farm workers who for the first time in 10 years struck and got 10 cents more a bin for turnips, and a city that defaulted, and a village in the Cascade Mountains. All of those are places where I meet my Lord. Bill Weber wrote 2 books, and I heard him after both books were written about the experience of the East Harlem Protestant parish. And he said, don't read my first book. He said, the first book, God's Colony in Man's World, was written when I thought a few of us had been called to bring Christ to Harlem. The second book, Congregation and Mission, was written after we had all experienced that Christ had been there a long time and we joined him in what he was doing in Harlem. We have to learn that over and over again. We find the Anointed One where he said he would be, and that's in the midst of his people, especially his people who have great needs. And Epiphany and the baptism of Jesus says to us, can you say this Jesus is the Christ? I think part of our problem when the words are tired is we simply do not accept the fact that these scriptures are primarily provocative. They primarily provoke, call forth our vocation, elicit our response. We come, and one of the most popular things in the United States today is when someone takes this book and makes it God's answer book to my questions. You can sell a notebook that does that for $125. God's answer book to my questions. This book is primarily God's questions and whether or not we will answer. And that's never tiring. Then those words do not become static. The Epiphany and the baptism of Jesus finally says, do you think that one who stood before John the Baptist, do you think he really heard those words? Do you think the dove really came down like he said? And faith says yes, knowing full well we might be wrong. Amen. The three lessons which were just read, especially if you can think of them in the setting of the second Sunday after the festival of the Epiphany, seem to me to point to one basic theme for tonight's Eucharist, and that is the freedom of responsibility. Everything I'm going to say in the next few minutes is simply to say that theme in as many times as I can according to those three lessons. The freedom of responsibility. Yesterday in the text study, the one word that people thought best described the thread of connectedness in those lessons was the word response. And that's very fitting for a Sunday in the season of Epiphany. Let me repeat from last Sunday's proclamation just a few words in the introduction. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That's Christmas. And we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That's Epiphany. Christ is born. That's Christmas. Christ is born in me. Christ is born in us. That's Epiphany. You can celebrate Christmas historically. You can celebrate Epiphany only if you do it experientially. You have to be present to that festival. You have to be involved in that festival to really observe it. And therefore, the word response is a very appropriate one. It indicates our involvement in the glory of Christ, in the public ministry, in the first proclamation of Jesus Christ in his public ministry. I also will give you a warning. It's on those Sundays of appropriation when it's very easy to slip away from the gospel. Most proclamations on the major festivals can hardly miss. Christ is born, Christ is risen. If you simply proclaim the text, you have the good news of God's action in Christ Jesus. But it's very, very easy on the Sundays of appropriation to take that gospel and then to say, now this is the fine print. This is what we have to do. And the gospel of Epiphany is found just as much in our response as it is in God's act in Christ. That's the heart of the gospel, that in the freedom of responsibility we have part of the good news that our Lord has come, and that he has come to us and has enabled us to respond. One of the difficulties, and the reason I took the word responsibility, is we don't always see it as response-ability. In fact, when you spell it with an I, which I assume you do if I've given you a spelling test, R-E-S-P-O-N-S-I-B-I-L-I-T-Y, spell it R-E-S-P-O-N-S-A-B-I-L-I-T-Y once. The ability to respond. Then I think you can feel the freedom more. To be able to respond is a gift. If you look up in the dictionary, responsibility spelled with an I, the first word you'll get is obligation. If you can think of it, however, in God's gift to us that lets us free to respond, I think you'll celebrate the intent of these lessons and of this particular Sunday. Let's look at the three lessons. In the Old Testament, it's primarily our ability to respond in prayer. So often we miss the fact that our prayer is primarily response, that it's response to God's initiative and God speaking to us. True, the Old Testament lesson is a story, a delightful one, a Sunday school story. I'm sure you've remembered it. Eli getting old, eyesight failing, maybe hearing failing a little bit, awakened twice by a small lad. Sig this morning had him younger than I ever pictured him, but maybe he was a toddler, telling him twice to go back, "I didn't call you." But part of that story is that in those words, "Speak, Lord, thy servant heareth," we have the essence of prayer. Unlike the religions of the world where we have to do something in order to bring God close, or we somehow have to rise to the third level of nirvana, or some method or technique in which we ascend into the presence of the Great Spirit. Unlike that, the heart of the Christian gospel is that God speaks to us, and we are enabled to respond. That's why so much of Epiphany ought to stress listening. That's why so much about the heart of Christian prayer is learned in solitude. That's why a key word in the gospel is our attentiveness. Part of Epiphany is the message that God speaks, and that if we will but listen and respond to him, we have moved to the heart of our spiritual life. Second lesson is maybe not so easy. First of all, it seems to have to do all with sex. And I don't know how you bring sex into Epiphany, or if you had chosen that lesson. I think it's a beautiful lesson. I think that the Corinthians took the gospel, namely that we are not under the law, and interpreted that to mean all things are lawful, right? And St. Paul answers, technically, yes, right. They took the understanding of freedom, that I do anything that I want, or that there are no guidelines anymore. And St. Paul has to remind them, we're not under the law. There is something new that we ask, and that is whether or not that which we do is freeing or is slavery. That's a new ball game. All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. And part of the freedom of responsibility is to be able to understand that I was purchased with a great price, and that this temple of mine, that which I think is mine, namely my body, is also the temple of the Spirit. And my freedom comes in my ability to respond to that Spirit. It is a new ball game. We're not talking self-denial. Many people can practice much self-denial and then be very, very arrogant about the fact that they have centered in their self-denial and not have freedom at all. The point of freedom comes in my ability to respond to the Spirit within me, to be free from the preoccupation with myself or with the law, and to ask new questions like, is it helpful? Not, is it right, wrong, should, ought? And there's a freedom there. It's part of the freedom of the gospel. Maybe the heart of the lessons for today is the gospel lesson where Jesus calls his disciples. Our freedom of responsibility comes at the point of our discipleship. Maybe that's the clearest place to see it today. Even the initiative of my being a disciple, the initiative of my participation in God's kingdom, comes from God, not from me. There are lots of talks within Christendom about adult baptism and infant baptism. We had some here this summer at Holden. One of the things that I am happy about in infant baptism is at least it's very, very difficult for me to take any credit for. It's clearly God's initiative. I wasn't even aware of it. And in the shortcomings of infant baptism, and there are some, at least we're clear that that call into the kingdom was God's initiative in Christ, not mine. So much of that which is Christian testimony has to do with that night when I gave my life to Christ instead of that time when he gave his life for me. And that's the key part of the proclamation. My life is a response to that self-giving. It does not center in me or in what I do. Let me give you two ways in which I think my discipleship is a point of freedom. Both have to do with the fact that I am called. Both have to do with the fact that I have a vocation. Both have to do with the fact that Jesus says, follow me. The first part is that that means my life is primarily response. That I do not have to bear the burden of making history come out right. And I think sometimes we act as though the burden of not only our salvation, but the outcome of history is on our shoulders. I think you have every right to tell somebody else, you don't have to carry that weight. What we do have to do is to be faithful to God's call upon my life. But that's very different. God's call and my response is at the heart of my faith. And I will know when I've moved into that vocation precisely when I'm not preoccupied with my own spiritual life and taking my temperature. I know when I've moved into my vocation primarily when I do not have to think about my vocation very often, when I find my fulfillment in following a Lord. The other part of vocation is that it is aimed directly at me, personally. The time of my baptism, I was named, and the sign of the cross was on my forehead. It's to individual people that Christ said, follow me, and I think that's still true. And that frees me from a subtle thing that stops my freedom too often. At the end of John's Gospel, Jesus makes it fairly clear what the call was going to mean to Simon Peter. He says, in another and in a different way, and in a dramatic way, follow me. Do you remember Peter's response? What about John? To have a vocation is to be so busy and fulfilled and happy in following my call that I don't have to worry about what you're doing or not doing with God's call upon your life. And finally, that's my freedom. Amen. Right here in your hand. Peace. I'd like to go back to the introduction on the first Sunday after Epiphany and repeat some things that we said that Sunday about the season that we're now in. The text for Christmas Day and the Eucharist here at Holden was, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." To celebrate Epiphany is to complete that verse, "And we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Epiphany is when we become present to the celebration of Christmas and the birth of our Lord. Christmas is Christ is born. Epiphany is Christ is born in me. As we said last night at text study, it's possible to celebrate Christmas historically, but Epiphany can be celebrated only experientially. You have to be present to it. It's when the festival becomes my festival. Excuse me. Obviously, we don't know whether it's been Epiphany for anyone else. We know that only for ourselves. But the lessons that have been appointed for these Sundays are meant to show forth, make manifest, make clear, make plain this Jesus Christ so that we can respond to him in faith. And I would review for you, especially the Gospels, for these six Sundays after Epiphany, because it's just simply reading through the first chapter of Mark. Jesus proclaims that there is a kingdom, and that he has brought it, and that it's in our midst. And he calls people to follow him. It's a very simple call. He says, follow me. And part of the manifestation of Jesus Christ is an invitation to follow him, an invitation to discipleship. And then as his power is made manifest or made clear, it's done through miracles, it's done through his forgiving people, it's done through his making plain what this kingdom of heaven is like. And tonight, it's as he reaches out and touches a leper. I will admit something before I preach tonight, and that is, for the first time since last April, I'm not preaching on all three lessons. Normally, I think that's the best way to celebrate a given Sunday. And usually, those lessons make an entity. There seems to me to be a clear theme, and that you can preach on the basis of all three. Tonight, that's not the case, and for a couple reasons. We have had lessons similar to this one in Mark, and so I think that part has been made manifest. But more than that, it seems to me that we have a variety of things, all of which are appropriate for Epiphany, but not a single theme in the three lessons. I think Lori last night said that the epistle reminds us again that there is an obedience, that we are called to a discipleship, that after having said something about Jesus, there is an irony if we are ourselves disqualified, meaning we really didn't have faith. I think someone else said that one of the greatest tragedies is to live your life and miss your story. Well, perhaps the greatest tragedy is to live within the midst of Christianity and not really have any faith. And Epiphany questions us on that, invites us to true faith. And the gospel for the day, there are some touching things about it, and I use that literally, because the untouchable, the leper, whereas in other instances Jesus spoke a word and someone was healed, here he literally reached out. And I think that's a powerful epiphany. To line up with that which the world calls its outcasts tells us something about this one who has come. Eric and I talked after text study. Perhaps the reason that Jesus said, "Don't tell anyone," was already in this first chapter. Jesus knew that he was going to be in trouble. And in order to have a little time, he simply didn't want the word out too soon, too fast, because within a few verses, he will already have raised the ire of the establishment. And one of the ways he did that was his associations were often with the pariah, the outcast, the untouchable of many different kinds who lived in his day. The lesson that really appeals to me the most is the Old Testament lesson. It's a good story. There is truth about a former prophet of the Lord. And Elisha is a strong figure. I wish we had time to make more of a character study of the man. But in the midst of that healing miracle in the Old Testament, where Naaman, a commander in chief, a favorite of his king, has been sent with an official letter to the king of Israel, asking that perhaps the prophet that a servant girl had mentioned might heal his commander in chief. And when Elisha agrees to do that and tells him simply to go and wash in the river, and he's offended by that, expected something much more, and turned away in a rage, then one of his servants said, "If the prophet had asked you to do some great thing, would you not have done it? Why take offense? Why not go and wash yourself in the river?" It seems to me possible, and I think Libby pointed to this last night at text study, it seems to me possible that we really are finally offended by the way in which the manifestation comes. That we might be offended that there is not more fanfare. Offended at the simplicity of our God as he has acted throughout history. And just in case this might be true, let's look again. If our Lord had said it was some great, difficult, extravagant ritual that we needed to do, would we be less offended than the simplicity of his love and the way he acts? Just in case we are offended by absurd showmanship, let's go through some of the ways God does love us, indicate that he loves us, and see not an offense, but the essence of the gospel. Are we finally offended at the humble birth? Hollywood really would have had more extravaganza, would they not? A few shepherds heard voices, and after some time, perhaps a long time, some astrologers followed a star, but there really was not much fanfare at a stable behind an inn that was full. And when he was a boy, do we wish that it was more clear that he was special? But the church has called apocryphal those stories that rose up in order to add some kind of hero to the boy. Have you ever read any of the apocryphal stories? Jesus played with all the other kids. And Jack, he made a clay pigeon like the other kids, according to one of the apocryphal books, but his flew away, and all the kids went, "Wow." And the church said, "No, that's not in the canon. No, Jesus was the one where when he stayed behind, his parents said, just like all those other kids, he disobeyed. And he had to tell them why he stayed to talk with the people at the temple. He was a boy, a son, and they had asked him to come. And they weren't so in awe that they weren't afraid to discipline him, scold him. And when he called his disciples, would we really be offended? Would we be glad to have him at Holden? Read through the Gospels. I don't mean their social graces and whether we'd be uncomfortable eating next to them at the meal. I mean, read through. They really were slow learners. Couldn't he have found 12 a little better than those? And when we have some need for security, are we really satisfied that he says, well, look at the lilies of the field. Is that enough? And when we want to make sure that he takes care of us, is it enough that he says, well, the birds eat? Are we offended, finally, that children understood him with less difficulty than preachers and intellectuals? Do we sometimes wish that it were just a little more dramatic? Our baptism, water, a few words. D-Malays and Girl Scouts have a better initiation than that. They really do. And the most intimate time when we meet him, bread, wine, broken and shared with people that if we've been with them 1 week, we know they're not saints. Is that the time that he meets us more than any other time in the breaking of bread, ordinary bread with ordinary people? Just in case we are offended by the simplicity, we need somebody once in a while to say, if he had made it some great thing, some big thing, would we have not been happy? How much more that there is a consistent simplicity? Do something for me, if you will. Turn to one other person in this room and say, verbally, God loves you. Did you do that? Now reciprocate, if you would. That's how we know it. Really, truly, that's how we know it. Would you have been happier if you'd have been asked to do some great thing in order to be sure? Amen. I really do not have a proclamation this evening, at least not by your expectations of what a proclamation is. I have one verse from the epistle for the evening, and Lori picked that up first last night. All the promises of God find their yes in him. I have a personal history in regard to that verse, and I want to share that with you first. For 8 years, Mary and I were part of a small Christian community in the inner city of Washington, D.C. And we were in that section of town that was noted for its hippies in the 60s. And in the midst of our neighborhood, there was a place called DuPont Circle, and it was literally a hub of all of the streets that came together for our neighborhood. And DuPont Circle, on any given day, but especially Sunday, had all of the mix that our neighborhood had. Angry young blacks, the urban poor, small children, embassy employees, foreign people, people playing chess, reading a leftover newspaper. That whole mix was there, especially on a spring afternoon. On a beautiful Easter spring afternoon, our community decided that we would go public with our celebration. And we walked up to the circle. We had one banner, and it was a picture of Snoopy, and he had a poster that he was carrying that said, "Hooray for Jesus." We had some excellent musicians who began to play flute, clarinet, saxophone. And in the midst of our celebration of Easter, I stood up for the sermon. And the sermon was 7 words long. Many things say no. Easter says yes. Two young hippies stood next to Mary, not knowing this was the pastor's wife, and said at the end of this music and sermon, "Crazy, crazy." And the one said, "But the music was good." And the other said, And that was the shortest speech I ever heard in my life. Crazy, crazy. And they walked away. I particularly chose only seven words because I don't really know what else you do with a profound, poetic, simple statement. All the promises of God find their yes in Him. To somehow try to explain that simplicity is to shatter it. And so instead of a proclamation, I have brought along some slides tonight. I simply want to flash them before you. I think that's better than an explanation. They are all verbal. You need no screen. You need only an active imagination. In fact, I think if you want, you could close your eyes. It might be easier. And when the slides are being changed and we have a new slide, you will know it, I think. It's the trouble with technology. The first slide simply has the title, Authority. Jesus is speaking to one who obviously had been paralyzed. He's already announced forgiveness to the horror of the teachers. And now upon the command of Jesus, he takes a rolled up mat and he just walks out of the house. Authority is perhaps most clearly reflected in the faces of the people as they look on. If a leper says, if you will, you can heal me. And Jesus touches him and he's made clean. Slide simply called Dance. What a strange sight, that big guy dancing on the sand. They call him Zorba. Question and answer. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Come and see. A different slide. It says, without God and without hope. Two people are standing on a bridge. It looks as though one of them had just about jumped and is being restrained by the other. We hear them speaking. You have no reason to jump. Life is good. I'll give you 5 minutes for you to tell me why you were going to jump, and then let me have 5 minutes to tell you why life is good. They both spoke for 5 minutes. They both jumped. Testimony. Dag Hammarskjöld speaking. I don't know who or what put the question. I don't know when it was put. I don't even remember answering. But at some moment I did answer yes to someone or something, and from that hour I was certain that existence is meaningful and that therefore my life in self-surrender had a goal. Trust. Three men are about to be thrown into a furnace. One of them speaks. Our God will save us, but if not, we will still trust Him. Karen gave this one a title. If you miss it now in your imagination, go outside and look before dessert. Orion over buckskin. A long line of smiling women in front of a somewhat embarrassed St. Daniel Yoder. The title is Hugs. Forgiveness. A woman caught in the act of committing adultery, not just suspected, but caught, about to be stoned to death. But each person still has the stones and they have not thrown them. And Jesus says, did no one cast a stone? Did no one condemn you? Neither do I. Now go and be freed from sin. No title. Just Jesus with kids climbing all over him. Joy. Paul Bergman is holding a black plastic wallet with rubber bands around them, and he is smiling. Atheist. From the writings of a novel of 1930, my Uncle Frank, who lived in New York City and had a beautiful Mexican mistress who was always trying to bring him back to the faith, was an atheist. But he used to say, "All I know about Jesus is he never used a gun. He had no use for money. He never burned anyone at the stake, and by God, he never turned his back on anybody." God's secret. The secret, hidden for centuries, is this: there is no secret at all. And the strangest of all, you can read the sign, it says King of the Jews, but it's hanging over the head of a criminal, hanging on a cross. One last frame, it has one word: yes. Amen. Thomas Merton, in his autobiography, says that a monastery is a place where God teaches us how to be happy. And I was a little surprised at the ending of that sentence. I could have believed that the sentence would end, "A monastery is a place where God teaches us to be disciplined, or quiet, or celibate, or holy." But I was surprised that he thought a monastery was a place where God teaches us to be happy. I think there's a lot of truth, however, in it, and I'd like to use it tonight as a completion of the sentence, "Lent is a time of the year when God teaches us to be happy." Again, I think if we had had that as a test and a fill-in blank, we would have had teaches us how to give up things, or pray better, or be more meditative, or more disciplined, and all of those are okay. I'm not sure that any out of this number of free association tests would have chosen the word happy. I think that's what the gospel is all about tonight. I do not think that the statement of Jesus, "Whoever tries to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's," I do not think that's a new burden laid on the disciples of Jesus Christ, nor do I think it's an especially religious thought. I think it's a statement of the way it really is. I think it's a statement of reality, as literally true as anything that anyone ever said. I also think that it goes so counter to all the other input we get on happiness that we've really got to spend some time, at least 40 days in Lent, or we won't hear it. Jim Carroll has a poem that talks about how difficult the faith is for us, and he has a line, "especially for narcissists like us." In case you don't remember your Greek mythology, Narcissus was a very attractive Greek young man, and he fell in love with his image in the water. And he became so captivated by the image of himself and so bound up in himself that he stayed there so long that he became a flower, known now as a narcissist. So narcissistic living is to be so wrapped up with me and my interests that I don't have room for anything else. And I think the input we have on the pleasure principle, and that you only go once and you grab all the gusto you can or whatever else comes over that too bad. The last one I read was, you pamper yourself, you're worth it. All of that push towards seeking in every way we can our happiness is counter to what Jesus is saying. And I think we have to understand that. I think we have to understand a different input. Some of the language on which this country is built is that we have an inalienable right. One of those is a pursuit of happiness. And I'm pleased that I think I know what the founding fathers meant, and there's a lot of truth to that. And it's one of the reasons we give thanks for living in this country. We really have some right. No one else determines for us what happiness is. We have an inalienable right to try to find that for ourselves. The other side of that coin is the common assumption that it's something you have to pursue. I'm not arguing with what the intent was. I'm just saying it's a clear indication that we were built on the assumption that it's something that you have to grab and run after and try to possess. And Jesus said, if you try that, you'll lose it. If you lose your life, you'll find it. In other words, I'll make the understatement of the year. Lent is a very different model. Lent is the clearest indication in the history of the world of happiness in self-giving, not in self-grabbing. Jesus said, no one takes my life from me. No one. I lay it down. I give it. That's the Lenten model. And Jesus said, if you want your happiness, that's the way you get it. Test it. Test it. Set out for yourself for a period of time to be happy. Grab it. Make that the goal. Preserve it. Hang on to it. Have no other goal. Try it. And then for a period of time, just forget about yourself and live and give of your life and see which one brings happiness. You can test it. I mean, those things he said, you don't have to be afraid to try them. I went on a retreat once, and they said, take a sheet of paper and put at the top of it all those things that you think are yours. You earned them. You deserve them. They're mine. And we had about a half an hour, and I had a fairly long list. We came back, no comment on those at all. Turn the paper over was the instruction. Now go out and make a list of all those things that come to your mind when we use phrases like, I enjoy it, I take delight in it, and all kinds of words that indicated what was really part of our happiness. We had another period of time, and I had a very different list. I had very few things on both sides of the paper. And I realized that the back half, all of the things that I really take delight in, that I feel good about, that I thoroughly enjoy, are gift. That I do not have to preserve. That I do not deserve. That I do not own. And there are very few things on both lists. That's what Lent's all about. We had some put-downs, kind of, and I think we all know why, of giving up something for Lent. It's because it became an empty deprivation. Originally, what that was practice in being free from being attached to something that you thought you had to have. That's what it was originally. That's a great exercise. A man is as rich the man is rich in proportion to the things he can do without, Thoreau said. That's what riches are. Those old archaic words of not having inordinate attraction toward things, those were ways to try to say this text. And the ultimate of happiness is there's nothing anymore that I have to grab or possess or earn. Not even my life. Not even my life. Can you imagine what that freedom is? When even that is gift, that's what this text is about. That's what Lent is about. When instead of my life being something that I possess, I understand that it also is one of God's gifts to me. And I don't even have to save myself. When that comes, that's happiness. Pure joy. Amen. Is this a festival of Palm Sunday or is this Passion Sunday? The answer is yes. And the service had two distinct parts. I'm assuming you felt it. And the lessons for today have two distinct motifs. And I think if you heard the lessons or came to text study or listened to the readings and the versicles and the responses, the one motif is a street lined with people waving palm branches and shouting Hosanna Hosanna to the Son of David. And the other motif is one lonely man who had steadfastly set his face to Jerusalem, and nothing was deterring him from that long and lonely journey. I think most Palm Sunday preaching uses the first motif. I think if you push that one very far, what you'll find is that the theme will be on the fickleness of a crowd. And we could preach on that. The reading that Mary had last week for Vespers from some book had that this same crowd, probably, who shouted Hosanna on Sunday was the crowd that you have just heard who shouted Crucify Him on Friday. And if you push that theme, you'll have what Libby has told me is part of a theme that has gone through the whole year at Holden, beginning with Bonhoeffer being described as the least schizophrenic man who this author had ever met, or with Dr. Zhivago talking about duplicity, or the other night with Matthew Fox talking about the schizophrenia that pulls us apart. That duplicity we know. That fickleness we know. That crowd who could at one point be shouting their hosannas and so quickly betray him, that we know because we know it internally. We're the ones who say, Lord, I'll do anything, anything, and then complain about the food and the weather and the price of gasoline. We know that kind of being torn apart. But the motif of the day is largely that other solitary figure who said what he thought what he said, who did what he intended, and who did not have duplicity. That's the basic thing. That's where our hope lies. The other motif is a background that highlights, that illuminates, that almost exaggerates that one lonely figure. Because you see, the motif is largely the absurdity of a triumphal entry when he looked more like a clown than a king. A king deserves a white stallion. And if you can't picture Jesus, whose legs were just a little too long for that burrow, if you can't picture the absurdity of that entrance, you'll miss a long, long road that we started the first Sunday in Advent. And that's the motif. Palm Sunday is a background for the entrance into Holy Week. Palm Sunday is a background for the coronation of a king. The coronation or the crucifixion. That's the week we enter. The Old Testament promised some things. We shouldn't be that surprised. Who has believed our report? He grew up before us as a root out of a dry ground. He has no form or comeliness that we should be attracted to him. And if we said anything at Christmas, we talked about the humbleness of that birth, where everything today is grandiose. There isn't anything that enters this world. The newest model hairdryer has a grandiose entrance. And God is the master of the understatement. A babe born in a stable. And Epiphany said to us that Christ who was born is born in me. You can celebrate Christmas historically, but you have to be present to Epiphany. You have to say that one who is born is my Lord. That's what an affirmation of baptism is. And through Epiphany, all of those promises, even the first sermon that he preached, even the first miracle that he did when he said, don't go and say anything to the scribes. He knew he was in trouble already and that that cross was so quickly looming that he really didn't have much time to teach. And the transfiguration, the high point of his glory, do you remember what he said? In the midst of Peter wanting to build three booths and live there forever on a spiritual high, Jesus talked about heading to Jerusalem and indicated by what death he would die.
He steadfastly set his face, and nothing deterred him. And last week, he said, unless the seed fall into the ground, it remains alone. Only if it falls into the ground and dies does it bear fruit. Indicating again what the coronation was going to be, namely his death. That's Passion Sunday. If we had only the gospel for the day that Jim Smith read, you could say it's either motif. But take the Old Testament. Triumphant is he, humble, and riding upon an ass, and a coat the foal of an ass. And then take that beautiful liturgical hymn from Philippians, and you know you have a major motif. Who, though he was in the form of God, or who had been God from all eternity, who was equal with God, who had those kinds of prerogatives, did not say, this is beneath me, but he emptied himself. And he took the form of a servant, and he became obedient unto death, even death on the cross. That's Passion Sunday. It isn't that the crowd was wrong. They did all the right things, but they did them for the wrong reason. It isn't that he is not a king, it's that he changed forever what it means to be kingly. It isn't that he came with no power, he has changed forever our understanding of what power is. It wasn't that it lacked the entrance of a great man, but there has been an unmistakable change in the definition of greatness ever since he washed people's feet and said, in the world they lord it over one another, but it shall not be so among you. That's the consistent one. And we enter into his Holy Week tonight. Agnar, Jack, Barbara, tonight said, that's greatness as I understand it. They made a public affirmation of that. And we all said amen. And to be followers of the way means to say, I understand greatness as self-giving love. That's our uniqueness. There is none other. We're not better than anybody else. Preachers are 17th in honesty on income tax returns. We're not even more moral than most people. But the one uniqueness, I hope, is that we understand greatness in terms of self-giving love. And we testify to that tonight and every week that we gather here. We take a little bread and a sip of wine and give a toast and say, a meal fit for a king. Amen.